believe that it is almost impossible to overstate what a significance rain plays in the economy of the Middle East. The entire agricultural year depends on the coming of the rains. And so in the Old Testament, the early rains and the latter rains have a deep significance. And this natural significance of the falling of the rains is transferred into the spiritual world, where rain in the Bible has an almost allegorical and a symbolic meaning. The early rains came after the seed had been sown in the hard earth. And that was the rain that brought the dead seed to life. That was the rain that produced bare life, the germination of the seed. The latter rains came just before the harvest, and that was the rain that made the grain swell and give a good yield. There shall be showers of blessing, said the prophet. And that was picked up by the Victorian hymn writer. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. And since all that is true, the absence of rain is also a deep spiritual allegory. For when the rain does not come, it means that God has held it back for a special purpose. It is the case that God sometimes sends hard times and dry spells. And in these, there is an absence of rain. And in the absence of the rain, God is speaking to us. And that is the background to chapter 14 of Jeremiah. In the first verse, he tells us that this word came to him concerning the drought. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. And it must have been an extraordinary drought and a very memorable drought, because he calls it the drought. The word of the Lord which came concerning the drought, the unforgettable drought. And in much the same way, Amos, 100 years before this, says that he heard the call of God 2 years before the earthquake. Not just any earthquake, but the unforgettable earthquake. And the word of God came to Amos 2 years before the disaster. And in the same way, the word of God comes to Jeremiah concerning the drought. And there's a special structure in this chapter. In the first 6 verses, Jeremiah gives a very vivid description of the state of the land in this time of drought. And then later on in verses 21 and 22, he prays to God for a staying of God's hand and for a sending of the rain. Verse 21, do not spurn us for thy name's sake, do not dishonor thy glorious throne. Remember and do not break thy covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens of themselves give showers? Art thou not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope in thee, for thou doest all these things. And it's this drought that is the occasion of this very moving prayer in verses 7 to 9. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, they really constitute the heart of this chapter. And if you know the works of Robert Murray McChain, you'll know that Murray McChain preached a great sermon in St. Peter's Church, Dundee. And the theme was, Why is God a Stranger in the Land? At verse 8, O thou hope of Israel, its Saviour in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be like a stranger in the land, like a wayfarer who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be like a man confused, like a mighty man who cannot save? Now there are two images there. In verse 8, there's the image of God as a tourist in the land. A God who is just a transient God. He's just passing through. He hasn't come to stay. He's only spending a night here for bed and breakfast. And then in the morning, he'll pack his bags and go, like a casual guest in the summertime, here for a night and gone tomorrow. God as a stranger in the land. And the second image in verse 9 is of a God who is apparently impotent, seemingly unable to save and deliver from present circumstances. Why is God a stranger in the land? Why is God like a mighty man who cannot save? And these questions at the heart of this prayer are the core of chapter 14. And they're provoked by the drought. I want to say one or two words about the drought. If you look at verses 2 to 6, you'll see just how extensive a thing it was and how this lack of rain touched all life and all classes. In verse 2, it's the common people who are affected. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. In verse 3, it's the aristocracy and the nobles who are affected. The gentry send their servants for water. They come to the cistern. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. In verse 4, it's the farmers and those who live on the land who are hit by the drought. Because of the ground which is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed and they cover their heads. And in verses 5 and 6, animal life is affected. The hind in verse 5 forsakes her newborn calf, and in verse 6, the wild asses are gasping for breath because there is no grass. And there is a pattern here which is a pattern that you find in the spiritual world. The first comes drought, and then comes famine, and then comes death. Shortage of water, so drought is. Shortage of bread, that's what famine is. and shortage of people. That's what death does. Dryness, hunger, and decline. And that's what happens when God holds back the reins. Dryness, hunger, and decline. And it seems to be the teaching of the Bible that when this pattern appears, and when there is a drought and a famine, God is doing it for one of two reasons. The first reason is this: God is allowing the drought, the dry spell, to discipline and to test and to prove his children. I'm very impressed, you know, that in the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, drought and famine play a part, particularly in the lives of the first two, Abraham and his son Isaac. There was a famine in Abraham's day, and there was a famine in Isaac's day. And these famines were permitted by God to be testing points for the men. I'd like you to look at this in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. See it first of all in the life of Abraham. Genesis 12 and 10. Now there was a famine in the land. It would be occasioned by lack of rain. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And of course, when he went down to Egypt, he went out of the land and out of the place of blessing. God had promised to bless him in the land. That was the place of blessing. But there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land because of the absence of rain. Now, look at the disaster. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account." That wasn't very gallant, was it? Do you think that was a very gentlemanly thing for Abraham to do to his wife? You tell them the story, and then I'll be okay. Now, watch how that reappears in the life of Isaac. Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land. There it is again. Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, halfway to Egypt. He didn't land in Egypt like his father. He stopped halfway. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you," because that was the place of blessing. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will fulfill the oath which I swore to Abraham your father," and so on. To verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Isn't that interesting? "She is my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me for the sake of Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. That wasn't very gallant either, was it? You see what has happened, friend. What was a half lie in the first generation, Abraham telling Sarah to say that she was his sister, had become a lie in the second generation. Isaac said, "She is my sister." And in the third generation, you get Jacob, and he was a scoundrel, a confidence trickster, a deceiver. That's the progression. In three generations, a half lie in the father, a lie in the son, and a dishonest character in the grandson. Now, if Abraham and Isaac had reacted to the drought and the famine in the right way, all that would never have happened. And you see the same thing in a later generation in the book of Ruth, when Elimelech and Naomi, in a time of famine, left the land and the place of blessing. They crossed the Jordan and lived in Moab, where God had not promised to bless his children. And so Elimelech and Naomi reacted in the wrong way to the famine, because famine is sometimes sent to test and to discipline and to prove, and taken in the right way, spells of dryness and absence of rain can be sent by God for our maturity in Christ. When the rain stops, God is saying to you, "How much do you love me? How much do you trust me? How much do you lean on me in the wilderness and the sand and the desert?" When God sends disciplines and afflictions and dry spells, he's asking these questions. But there's another reason in the Bible for absence of rain and for desert experience and for famine and decline. Lack of water, lack of food, and decline. Sometimes famines and droughts are sent to judge us and to discipline us and to bring us to our senses. And that is how Jeremiah understood the drought, the unforgettable drought of his day. If you look at verse 7 of that 14th chapter, he says, "Though our iniquities testify against us in this drought. Act, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for our backslidings, and many we have sinned against thee. Verse 10, thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander, they have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now in the drought, he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And in verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Is there anyone here tonight who is going through a dry spell? Are the heavens like brass? Is there no rain? No blessing, no sweetness, no joy, no pleasure, no life like there used to be? Has your spiritual life become like sand? Acres and acres and acres of sand. Dryness. Hunger, decline. The question you must ask is God sending this to test me or to judge me? Is he doing this to prove me or to bring me to my senses? And if you lift that from a personal level to a national level, you can look at the spiritual state of Scotland tonight in that light. Drought, famine, death. Absence of rain, a lack of food, and dwindling numbers. Does anybody here deny that that is a picture of the work of Christ in Scotland tonight, with one or two very, very rare exceptions? Jeremiah asks the question, why is God a stranger in the land? Why is God a stranger in so many churches? Why is he like a bed and breakfast tourist? Here tonight, gone tomorrow. A God who is a transient. Why is God like a man confused and unable to save? Why is God a stranger in the land? Let me say one or two words about the recent General Assembly which I attended last week. I think that from the standpoint of evangelical Christianity, it was one of the most discouraging and depressing of assemblies. I could see the evangelicals sinking into their seats lower and lower as the days went past. And it was that for two reasons. Discussing this with George Philip one day, sitting next to me, and we wondered why we were so depressed. And we came to the conclusion, first of all, it was depressing because it was a committee assembly. In other words, all the things that the committees said were being carried without much challenge. And that's not really a good thing, you know, because if committees have all their way, it means that the day may come when we're no longer ruled by elders and presbyteries, but by committees in 121 George Street. And because it was a day when the committees carried the day, We lost many battles, for example, visible unity. committee moved that we should all be moving together towards visible unity in the churches, which of course would mean archbishops and bishops and popes and priests and deacons. It would certainly mean no elders. There's nothing more certain than that. There is no room for elders in all these ecumenical talks. None whatsoever. So we lost that. And we also lost the abortion debate, which was a great disappointment. One of the commissioners argued that cells before the child takes shape in the womb are not a real life, because it's not a thinking, feeling, acting, responsible unit. But someone pointed out, what about the people who are senile at the other end of life? What about geriatrics? You could say that they're not thinking and feeling and acting responsibly. Does that mean we practice euthanasia? Are we going to kill at one end and kill at the other end? It was a committee's assembly, and we lost that debate. The second depressing thing about the assembly was that it was ruled by emotions rather than by rational arguments. It was ruled by emotional reactions. And you know, you cannot really trust a decision that is the result of an emotional reaction. The abortion debate was carried by two people. First of all, a lady who was a nurse and a midwife and an elder, and she spoke of all the travail she had in 40 years of nursing, delivering babies that were unwanted and having to deal with girls who had been violated and all of that. She carried the day. And then this chappie who was very severely handicapped, he's a minister on the borders, and as he struggled down the aisle up to the podium, of course every heart just rose to him, because we were all so sorry for the boy, a very spastic boy with uncontrolled movements. I don't know how he manages his ministry, but apparently he does. And we just rose to the chap's courage. And he spoke for abortion and virtually said that he wished his mother had never borne him. And that carried the day. But that was emotional thinking. You cannot trust emotional thinking. And because it was a committee assembly, and because it was an emotional assembly, the whole thing was socio-political. Abortion, Nicaragua, South Africa, a very long debate. The man sitting next to me said, when South Africa comes all right, I don't know what these men will have to speak about. A nuclear war, and ban the bomb, and the Argentine and the Falkland Islands, and apartheid. We have now decreed that apartheid is a heresy. It's the one heresy we have in the Church of Scotland, apartheid. Apparently you can disbelieve the virgin birth. You don't need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or that he's coming again, or there's going to be a day of judgment, or that there's life after death. But you must believe that apartheid is a heresy. Shipyards at Troon. Would we write to Maggie Thatcher to reopen the shipyards at Troon? Does she know where Troon is? Housing. These were the enthusiasms. Men were queuing up to speak about these things. There wasn't much about Jesus. Not much about God, and some days not even much about religion. Meanwhile, drought, famine, decline. Lack of water, lack of food, lack of people. Last year, we lost 18,000 members. We have been losing members at that rate for 10 years. Someone said that in 50 years' time, we'll be non-existent. The Social Responsibility Department presented the results of a questionnaire. And they asked 5 questions on the questionnaire in about 100 churches. And here are the results. Question 1. Do you believe in God? These are church members. Do you believe in God? 86% said they believed in God. 11% said they were agnostics. 2% said they were atheists. That's church membership. 2% atheist, 11% agnostic, and 86% said they believed in God. Question 2. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? 74% said yes. 7% said no. 17% said, we don't know what to believe. Question 3. Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? Yes, 73%. No, 7%. We don't know what to believe. 19%. Question 4. Do you believe in the individual's life after death? 52% said yes. 14% said no. 33% said, we don't know what to believe. Why is God a stranger in the land? Why is God like a tourist passing through? Why is God like a confused man, unable to save? That's why these figures were read to the General Assembly, and within 1 minute, they were dealt with, and we'd moved on to something else. The commissioner said, these figures give cause for deep and grave concern. Now we'll move on to the next item of business. Why is God a stranger in the land? If you look on into chapter 14 at verse 11, God tells Jeremiah to stop praying for the nation. The Lord said to me, verse 11, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And moving on into chapter 15 and verse 1, the Lord said to me, although Moses and Samuel stood before me. Now Moses and Samuel were the great intercessors in the Old Testament. They were the great men of prayer. They stood between the nation and God to pray for the nation. But God says here, although Moses and Samuel stood before me to pray, my heart would not turn toward this people. Well, we haven't quite reached that stage yet, have we? You can still pray for Scotland. You can still pray for a change of heart. You can still pray for the churches and for the agnostics and the atheists inside the churches. I'll tell you what I'm looking for in my ministry. There's only one way to stop God being a stranger in the land and like a confused warrior who cannot save. Three things. People who are committed to the whole counsels of the Word of God. If that doesn't save the church, nothing will. Secondly, men and women who are committed to prayer. The word of itself needs to be backed up by prayer. And thirdly, crucified men and women with no axes to grind and no selves or opinions to air. Men and women who have been crucified to themselves. The word, prayer, crucified men and women. And I believe that the only churches that will survive the coming Holocaust, drought, famine, death, dryness, hunger and decline are the churches that respond to this challenge. And if God is no longer to be a stranger in our land, a confused warrior, impotent to save, then this is the way. And it's the only way. Friends, are you or are you not with me in this? The word, prayer, crucifixion. If God is no longer to be a stranger, is the way. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise.